From Utah Public Radio, this is Undisciplined. I'm Matthew LaPlante. When people reference the Bible, they're often talking about something very different than what the book's original authors intended and what its original readers understood. What they're talking about is a book that has been translated many times over. It's a book that's been interpreted in many different ways by many different well-meaning people and maybe some not so well-meaning folks too. And they're looking at it through their own eyes, through their own experiences, through their own hopes and wants and expectations, and especially through the lens of what they've already been told it says. And that's influential because they also often haven't actually read it, not much of it at least. It's hard to know for sure how much of the Bible that people who call themselves Bible followers have read, but by some estimates, only about a third of Christians have read the entire book. Yet, a lot of people use the words, "the Bible says so," to cut off debate or claim moral authority over an issue. And here, I want to make something clear. It's not just Christians who do this. It's also people who want to undercut Christianity with claims that the Bible says something that seems in contemporary context to be clearly ludicrous. And sometimes that's true, but other times it's just not. Biblical scholar Dan McClellan says different people can take different messages away from the Bible. They can interpret it differently in the context of their own lives and their own moral needs. But it would be good if we could get on the same page as much as possible about what this holy book does and does not actually say. Dan McClellan has a doctorate in theology and religion from the University of Exeter. He's a former professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University, and he worked as a scripture translator for The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His new book is called The Bible Says So, What We Get Right and Wrong About Scripture's Most Controversial Issues. Dan McClellan, welcome.
Thank you so much, Matthew. I appreciate it.
Okay, let's get something out of the way before anything else, because your scholarship can feel to some people, and you hear from these people a lot, it can feel like an attack on the Bible as they understand it. But you love this book.
Absolutely. This book changed my life and has continued to change my life. It's a book I take very seriously. It's a book I have committed my professional and my personal life to understanding better and critically to understanding better on its own terms rather than trying to subordinate it to my own terms, which is something I talk about in the introduction of the book.
Can you talk about that change my life part? Can you testify a little bit here?
Well, yeah, I joined the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints when I was 20 years old. And this was a result of some experiences I had. And a year after becoming baptized, I left to serve a 2-year proselytizing mission in Uruguay, or Uruguay, as no doubt somebody will remind me that it's actually pronounced. And in that 1-year period, I realized that I was going to be out there with a bunch of other people who were a little bit younger than me, but who knew the scriptures a lot better than me. And so I decided I needed to get up to speed. And so I used that year to read all of what Latter-day Saints call the standard works, which includes the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And I fell in love with the Bible. I particularly fell in love with reading the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark. I just loved being in those texts. I just love inhabiting that world in my mind. And when I was out on my mission as a missionary, I realized if I could make my living after I got back home studying the Bible, I think that would be about the coolest thing in the world. And from that point on, I was dedicated to just learning all I could about the Bible. And so in that sense, my life changed entirely after I got home from my mission, because after that, it was all dedicated to, at least from a vocational point of view, it was all dedicated to learning as much as I could about the Bible.
A lot of religious people, a lot of young religious people, particularly missionaries, they throw themselves into these works for personal spiritual fulfillment. But it sounds like from the beginning, And I'm not saying that spiritual fulfillment wasn't part of what you were getting out of it, but it sounds like from the beginning, this was a really scholarly thing for you. So, like, what kind of nerd are you, man?
I am several kinds of nerds, but from a young age, I've always enjoyed solving puzzles. I can remember being in elementary school and in social studies, we were doing like ancient Egypt or something like that. And one of the activities was like, they had all these hieroglyphs and they were like, okay, this hieroglyph equals A, this hieroglyph equals B. And then they were like, now here's a text written in a bunch of Egyptian hieroglyphs, try to decipher it. And I was like, and that was like the coolest thing.
Terrible pedagogy there, but fun activity for a kid.
Right. No, absolutely not. Doesn't it all work like that? However, I'll tell you a more recent story, which shows that this has never left me. I was in line for the Guardians of the Galaxy ride at Disneyland. I had never been to Tower of Terror, which is what it was before Guardians of the Galaxy. And so I'm there with my family and we're in line, a long line. And I'm not sure exactly what this ride is going to be like. And it terrified me, but I love it now. But I noticed a little plaque in the little garden thing they have outside, and it had some alien characters on it. And I noticed that one of the characters was doubled and in the middle of the word. And then I looked down and there was the Latin name of the plant. And I noticed that there were doubled characters in the middle of the main word of the plant. And I was like, oh, I bet they've just replaced the Latin characters with these alien characters. And I noticed a few more of those signs. And then I noticed something on one of the walls that had those same characters. And I was like, I am going to decipher this script by the time I get on this ride. And I did. And it's like, it annoys the crap out of my daughters because I'm in line. And I'm like, you know what that says? I'm like, I don't care, Dad.
Your daughters are like teenagers now, right?
I have a 16-year-old, a 13-year-old, and a 7-year-old. So they all act like teenagers, though. There's a little plaque on the side of the door, like right before you go into the collector's office or whatever. And it's like 30 lines of text. And I was standing there, like, I took a picture of it and I was like, I'm going to read this whole thing. And so, like, I love puzzles. And for me, initially, it was kind of, I want to learn the languages. I want to learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek so that I can read these for myself, understand them on my own terms rather than read somebody else's translation. I want to know what's going on in the culture. I want to know what's going on in the literature. I want to know what's going on in the history. These were all just puzzles that I wanted to solve. So, yeah, I think it was an intellectual pursuit initially. Now, obviously, I was also, I also study the Bible devotionally, but that was something that was entirely separate.
And those two things can coexist happily in your brain, right?
I try to keep them separate. There is some influence, more one way than the other, but I try to keep them separate because I realized when I was in my undergraduate degree that if I wanted my scholarship to have any actual reach beyond just Latter-day Saint communities, which can be kind of small, I needed to be able to engage the text on critical terms. And so I have trained myself from the very beginning of my academic career to try to keep those things as separate, to intentionally keep them as separate as possible, which, you know, was not easy work. Took an awful lot of learning and growing and trial by error. But I think I'm pretty skilled at it now.
You know, this has shades in it of something that I actually talk to a lot of my guests about. This is a show where we interview primarily researchers, a lot of them hard scientists. And a lot of them have this love and this passion for the thing that they study. Let's say like a botanist has a love and passion for plants, but also has to balance that with the fact that every time they see a plant, they're dissecting it and thinking about it and evaluating it in a scientific way. That sounds like something that is happening in your brain as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, there are times when I say, okay, brain, time to relax. I'm going to stop and you know, smell the roses, so to speak, rather than interrogate and evaluate them. And that's something I keep to myself. That's private for me. But it's hard for me to look at the Bible and not see a puzzle that needs solving.
Yeah, let's talk about one of those puzzles. I mean, this is the greatest puzzle, right? It's like what this book actually says. And you start this thing by describing three kinds of dogma, ideas that people choose to accept because doing so is required within the social identities that are important to them. And these ideas become, in essence, non-negotiable. And this is page 3, by the way. Page 3 of the book, Dan takes out a baseball bat and says, guess what? None of these dogmas is supported by the data. The data being the words of the Bible itself and the historical context in which it's written. And so the first one of these is the dogma that the Bible is the word of God. And I got to that and I'm like, damn, that's what the Bible says. It's right there, right? It's like the Bible says it's the word of God.
Okay,
go ahead with that, because that's what I learned from you. The well. What is the well here?
Yeah, well, people like to say that it says it's the word of God, but in chapter 2, I respond to the claim that the Bible says the Bible is inspired, and I start out by pointing out that the Bible did not exist as a collection of texts during the lifetime of anyone who wrote anything that went into it.
So it can't be self-referential, because that's an anachronism.
Right, and it can, you know, most of the texts of the Bible were available to the writers who are writing at the very end, but there were also other texts that they considered inspired and authoritative beyond what Protestants and even what Catholics or even members of the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church consider inspired. Like prior to around the 3rd or 4th century CE, you just had this kind of amorphous, unbounded category known as the writings or the scriptures. And so that meant different sets of writings to different people. And so nobody who wrote anything that went into the Bible thought of the scriptures as precisely the books that we consider to be the Bible. Whether you're talking about the Protestant 66 book canon, the expanded Catholic canon, or what, none of the authors had precisely that collection of books in mind. And so even when you do have references to the scriptures, it's not what we understand as the scriptures. It's something different.
Like a little extra or a little more, a little less.
Yeah. There were certainly those who probably were like, you know, I'll be in the cold ground before I recognize Revelation as scripture. And then you have others who would have understood it as inspired. And so you can't talk about the Bible as something that any part of the Bible actually directly addresses. And that's just problem number one about that. But there are further problems, and including the fact that a lot of people appeal to 2 Timothy 2 or 3:16 as the, you know, the proof text that at least the scriptures, maybe not the Bible, but at least all scriptures are inspired. But there the word that is rendered inspired is theopneustos, which means God breathed. And that's not the word for inspired in the Greek of that time period. The word for inspired was entheos. And so there are, you know, pretty much all Christians have spent pretty much their entire lives thinking of God breathed as meaning inspired. So it's kind of hard to replace that interpretive lens with another one, because God breathed just means inspired to you. And this is one of the challenges of critical scholarship. We've got to try to intentionally overcome the interpretive lenses that our experiences have given us to try to replicate or simulate the kinds of interpretive lenses that would have been available in the time of the composition of these texts.
Okay, wait. Can I pause you for a second there? Because I'm thinking here that it is possible that that's very hard if you've spent your entire life studying the Bible, but you have this sort of superpower in that you spent a period of your life, your childhood years, away from the church, not connected to the Bible, not studying the Bible. So do you think maybe it's possible that some of those things that you might pass over as, oh yeah, well, obviously God's breath meant inspired, you're a little more attuned to and you can solve those puzzles a little bit easier because of that period of your life?
I think there are absolutely issues where that's the case, where I have not had any such interpretive lens embedded in my worldview. And so I don't have that particular bias. And a lot of people will accuse me, like I'm a strong advocate of understanding early Christology as quite different from Trinitarianism. And a lot of people say, oh, well, you're a Mormon. Of course you would think that. But my academic position is actually entirely contradictory towards the LDS doctrine about the relationship of Jesus to God. However, because I have never been dogmatically committed to the notion of Jesus as God, that's certainly not something that I ever had any trouble. That's not anything I ever got hung up on. I was never like, oh, but I really want him to be God. And so I think I have an easier time getting over that dogmatic hurdle than a lot of people who have, you know, were grown up being conditioned to think of Jesus as God. And that's a much taller hurdle for them to get over. So yeah, I think there are absolutely instances where, because I was not raised with a particular worldview, that I'm just like, oh yeah, sure, whatever. It doesn't bother me. Bothers a lot of other people, but it doesn't bother me.
Does that also help you? Like not having to surmount that dogmatic hurdle with things like the idea that biblical texts are inerrant? That's also something that, as it turns out, the writers of the Bible don't claim about themselves or suggest about one another, that they are inerrant.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely a big part of it. And within Mormonism, inerrancy isn't really that much of a thing. It's kind of, you know, you have some people who kind of tacitly assume something like inerrancy. But even when I became devotionally committed to the scriptures, it was with the understanding that these are the products of human industry. While inspiration guided people, inspiration did not limit or prohibit errors or anything like that. And so even from a devotional point of view, my entire life, I have approached the scriptures as things that can have human error. So I've never once been devotionally committed to the idea of univocality or inerrancy. And so that's another one where, you know, other people are like, no, I want it. And I don't understand. I'm like, I don't understand why this is so important to you. It's very clearly not supported by any data. And so, yeah, there are a handful of examples of that. And yeah, those are the three main ones that I point out are inspiration, inerrancy, and univocality.
Univocality, just to be clear, it's this notion that there are all of these scriptures derived from the same single divine source. And the source speaks with one unified and consistent voice, which, again, you say is something that the Bible itself does not actually say about itself.
Yeah, and in fact, you have passages where the biblical authors are correcting other biblical authors or disagreeing with them.
Oh, there's a great Judeo-Christian tradition of that, right? That's what the rabbis were doing, like, all the time.
Yeah, that's definitely part of the Jewish tradition, understanding this as more of a kind of wrestle. And within the rabbinic literature, you have a lot of, well, how Shammai says this, but, you know, how Hillel says this other thing. So it's more about, oh, we have differing viewpoints. What can we garnish from that? What does that lead to, rather than the book says this and it means this and that's all there is to it. So those are, yeah, the Jewish and the Christian approaches are diametrically opposed to each other in that regard.
Yeah, so these dogmas are beliefs about the Bible. And it's okay to have beliefs about the Bible. You are not saying there's anything wrong with having a belief about the Bible. What you're saying in this book, as I gather it, as a biblical scholar, you are saying that these contentions can't be made to stifle argument, let alone win an argument, simply by saying, well, it's the word of God, when it's not.
Absolutely. I think there is a domain in which which is not my domain, where I say, hey, go wild. I don't care. Whatever your beliefs are, those are your beliefs. But then when it comes to public discourse, when people are trying to influence public opinion or even public policy by appealing to the Bible and by appealing to the dogmas, that's where I step in and point out, these are not supported by any data whatsoever. These are dogmas. These are things you just choose to believe. Now, usually you're not like, I'll take that dogma and that dogma and that dogma, but you choose to be a part of a community of faith, a social identity. And that social identity usually says, here's the list of credences on which you have to sign off in order to be a good standing member. And so you choose to adopt those credences, whether it's inerrancy or infallibility or univocality or whatever it happens to be. And, you know, there are a lot of folks who are professional scholars. They have PhDs. They publish in the field. They work for universities where they had to sign statements of faith saying, you know, if you work for this school, you have to sign a statement on which your job is contingent, saying, I will accept this, that, and the other, which in effect means I will not claim in my scholarship the opposite of this, that, or the other. And we have stories of people who have said, gosh, you know, I really don't think this is accurate because the data just are so strong that support this other claim, and they get fired. And so there are an awful lot of people who are publishing in biblical scholarship who are contractually bound to these dogmas, which is another choice that they have made. And, you know, one might get into a debate about the degree to which you have free agency if you are, you know, I got to put food on the table and this was the only job that was available. And so I had to sign. And that's a separate debate. But yeah, these are overwhelmingly choices that we choose. And they're not deeply held beliefs. Like, we've done lots and lots of research with neuroscience and cognitive sciences and evolutionary psychology and all this kind of stuff. And there are a number of indications that when it comes to a lot of these religious dogmas, they're not deeply held beliefs. They're actually rather kind of superficial credences, where they're things that we endorse when we're called on or expected to endorse them, but the rest of the time we don't really care about.
Let's jump into a few of these. The one on my mind today, because last night I stayed up not responsibly, well past my bedtime, rewatching the South Park movie. There's a political purpose to that movie right now, too, but there's also some theological purpose, because part of that movie, which I recommend if you are a certain age, is hell. This is the place where the Bible says that sinners who don't accept Christ will forever be punished after they die, right? The Bible says that, right?
Well, among other things, and in only certain parts of the Bible, we have a few different concepts of the afterlife in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, there's no concept of postmortem divine punishment until like maybe two passages at the very, very end, two of the final passages that were composed in the Bible, one in Daniel, one at the very end of Isaiah. And it's literally the very last verse of the entire book of Isaiah. It's just like, you know, I'm going to dip back in to remind y'all about this thing that we just came up with.
Which means you had to get through the entire book of Isaiah to get there, which, you know, like, who's going to do that?
Yeah. And so in the Hebrew Bible, there's only one afterlife. Everybody goes to the same place. And it's murky and it's depressing and they don't know a lot about it, but they just call it Sheol, which means the grave or the underworld or something like that. That's the domain of all the dead. And you just go there. There's no punishment. There's no reward. You just go there. And you're not happy to be there, but you go there. And it's probably in the Greco-Roman period. So following the Persian hegemony in this area, so the end of the 4th century BCE down to the middle of the 1st century BCE, that's a Hellenistic period. And because of the influence of Greek mythology and philosophy, and because of the rise of wisdom literature, where people are contemplating, you know, what does it mean to be a good person and live a good life, and what's up with this problem of evil, you start to see people who are contemplating, you know, we see good people who die without ever getting any kind of divine reward for their goodness. And we see these awful, horrible, terrible people who kill and conquest and oppress, who seem to die without ever experiencing any kind of divine punishment. And so maybe these divine recompenses are going to take place in the afterlife. So we have this kind of offloading of this expectation of divine reward and punishment into the afterlife.
That's Dan McClellan. He's the host of the podcast Data Over Dogma and the author of a new book, The Bible Says So, What We Get Right and Wrong About Scripture's Most Controversial Issues. We're not done with Dan. We're going to keep this conversation going on next week's episode, diving further into the challenges of separating deeply held beliefs from actual scripture and treading into waters that might explain why McClellan has devoted such a big part of his life to these issues. Undisciplined is a production of Utah Public Radio. And if you happen to live in Utah, you can listen to us on UPR every Thursday morning at 10:30. If you miss us, then you can listen to every episode of Undisciplined wherever you get your podcasts. If you'd like to support our work, you can do so at donate.nprstations.org/UPR. Our producer is Reagan Edelman. Our theme music is Little Idea by Benjamin Tissot. And I'm Matthew LaPlante. Thanks for listening. Now go have a big idea.